We're back with Timothy. We had a couple of weeks away from Timothy. So I'll just read from verse 14 in chapter 3 through to verse 5 of chapter 4. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Okay, so this letter from Paul to his young disciple Timothy, his travelling companion and on many journeys, written by Paul as Timothy had been left behind in Ephesus to lead the church there, to pastor one of the important churches in the early era. It was very much a hub church, if you like, important city which many other smaller towns would look to for their influences. And Ephesus was very much a hub for the early church. When we look at the letters that Jesus gave to John in the book of Revelation, the first one he writes is to Ephesus, and the other six, in the seven in total, are all in that region. It's almost, if you look at it on the map, it's almost like a circular tour going out from Ephesus, and all of these churches would have known about Ephesus. Likelihood is that people from Ephesus may well have gone out to these areas and helped to establish those churches. So it's an important church. And we know from the book of Revelation, by the time that was written, which is a few years later than this, there was a problem in the church there, that they'd lost their first love. And that had serious consequences. So far in the letter, Paul has dealt with issues of leadership and behaviour in the church, and now he begins to advise Timothy personally and give him some advice to encourage him in his leadership, and also what he needs to look out for, what he needs to emphasise and what he needs to advise his people of, and as a pastor to be watchful of what's happening. He's already talked a lot about the fact there's false teachers around. He's going to come back to that theme again, because it's so important in the early church. It's important today that we are not led astray by teachers or those who believe they have the right to teach. So let's have a look at these verses, beginning at verse 14. It seems that Paul is wanting to visit. Quite a few letters, if you look through, Paul is intending to visit. He doesn't always make it. At one time he talked about wanting to go to Spain. As far as we're aware, he never made it to Spain. Yeah, he's always looking for the next step. Although he spent up to 18 months in some places, if you read the book of Acts, generally he's always looking, where does God want me now? There's always a new mission field, or there's somewhere to go back to encourage the believers. He's not sitting around saying, well, I'm here and God has placed me here forever. In his understanding, God are giving him a commission to go and go and go. Now, his commission is not everybody's commission. Just because Paul was commanded to go here, there, and everywhere every 10 months or 18 months or 2 years, doesn't mean everybody has to change all the time and work through. There is a need for consecutive and consistent ministry in one place by pastors and leaders. But for Paul, his commission was to go and be a light to the Gentiles. And the only way he could do that was by going to where the Gentiles were. And so we find him in the book of Acts with three missionary journeys that are recorded, and I'm sure there are many other little trips he made which aren't recorded. He was on the move. He was so full of the need to preach the gospel, to teach, to bring people to faith, to build them up in their understanding of God's word. Okay, so he said, I want to come, but he says, verse 15, but if I am delayed, he knows sometimes it's not going to happen just as he wants it. And sometimes, you know, that can be frustrating, can't it? We can see what God wants us to do, we have the desire, but somehow there's a delay. Well, Paul says, but if I'm delayed, actually I'm going to write to you now and get some of these things implanted in you, even if I'm not there. Even if I don't make it, at least I've made a way for you to be encouraged and warned about certain issues. Okay, so that's what he's doing here. And he's saying, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, primarily he's talking to Timothy as to how he should be as a leader, how he should conduct himself, how he should behave. But the lessons he has to learn are valid for every Christian. Yeah, it's important how we behave, as it were, to conduct yourself in the house of God. The house of God is a special place. Now, I know this is just a brick building, okay, but it's been dedicated to the worship of God. There's even a stone on the outside when it was first built, you know, 66 years ago, that this was dedicated to the proclamation of the full gospel of God. And that is, you know, it is a special place. That doesn't mean that everything has to be kept just so, and nothing ever changes. But it does mean that when we're here, we recognise we're in the presence of God. Yeah? We recognise we've come to worship. I had a lovely, wonderful time of worship this morning. And this is a special place. And it's important that as believers we honour what God has done in the past, but we look forward to what God is going to do in the future. So what God has done in this building in the past, we honour him, we give thanks for it, but we look forward and we prepare for what God is going to do. And the other aspect is that when you look at this phrase, conduct yourself in the house of God, it need not necessarily just mean in the building you're meeting in. Remember in Ephesus, in this early church, they didn't have a big church building like we've got. They met in homes. So when he talks about the house of God, he's really talking about the household of God. In other words, the people of God. And so he's talking, you've got to be careful about how you behave. It's important how we behave toward one another. We need to be those who will build one another up, who will encourage one another, who will comfort one another, strengthen one another. We're not those who should, you know, sort of tear one another down or belittle anybody. It's important that we build up. We protect one another as much as we can. Amen? Because we are, you know, we've been chosen by God, the household of God, and we are the family of God. And we seek to encourage one another to grow closer to God and closer to God's ways, God's word, and God's service. Amen? So, it says that the church is such an important thing that we need to have godly behaviour. In other words, behaviour that will please God, but also will reflect God's character. So what is God? God is full of mercy, full of compassion, full of love, full of care. God is one who will stand up against injustice. Yes? Who will call hypocrisy what it is. As Jesus did on a number of occasions in the Gospels we read. And so we need to begin to reflect that character of God amongst ourselves, but also out to the world, that we are actually different. We have different standards. Different things motivate us compared to what motivates the world. Amen? Now, the church is important. Sometimes people say, oh, the church, you know, I love Jesus, but the church. You know, we've got to remember, the church is God's idea. God called people out, first out of Judaism, but then out of the, amongst the Gentiles, to be a people who live to his praise and to his glory. God wants a family that meets together for worship. Now, churches, sadly, often got it wrong. But it doesn't mean we always have to get it wrong. Amen? So the church is God's means to reach the world with his truth. Just as in the Old Testament, the Israelites were supposed to be a standard to the nations around them of what God expected them to be. And sadly, they failed time and time again. But now, as church, we are those who God wants to demonstrate to the world his character and his claim upon their lives. So we need to recognize that the church is important because it's God's instrument. It's God's means to reach the world. Amen? And so what it says here is that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, remember, he's the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not just some dumb idol. He's the living God who people can have a relationship with. It talks here, Paul, about being the church being the pillar and foundation of truth. Now, pillars talk of stability, don't they? And strength. You know, see some of these huge buildings with amazing pillars holding up huge edifices. You go back to some ancient sites, and still you can see these amazing pillars which were built hundreds, thousands of years ago. They're still standing. Unlike some of the houses that we seem to build in this country these days, which, you know, 30 years later, they've got problems. But they knew how to build, didn't they? But they knew you had to build strongly, had to get deep foundations. Because it's no good putting something up just from the top of the ground. If it's got no foundations, it won't stand. It'll soon crumble and fall. And so Paul is saying that the church is that pillar and the foundation, the ground of the truth, the foundation of truth. And we need to be strong and recognize that, you know, there is strength to be found in God's word. This truth will enable us to be strong as we embrace it and seek to live it out. Amen? And sometimes I wonder with church whether people have slightly misspelt the first word. And instead of being pillar, it's pillow. And so we'll just rest on it and, oh, isn't it comfortable? You know, the word of God shouldn't make us comfortable. The word of God should challenge us to go out. The word of God should challenge us to, if our behaviour isn't as in accordance with what God wants, we need to modify our behaviour, not say, oh, well, I think the word isn't quite right there. No, God is right. God's truth is the truth, just as Jesus is the truth. And so the church has to be built and strengthened on the foundation of the word, the truth of the word. And I think this is something that, you know, Paul is trying to emphasize to Timothy. Look, the scriptures are what you need to really base your life on and encourage those in the church at Ephesus to base their lives on. If you want to be strong in the Lord, you need to be strong in the truth. You need to be strong in the word of God. Amen? Because when you've got a good, strong foundation, you've got that stability. You know, you're not tossed backwards and forwards where every time there's a bit of wind of controversy or a bit of a problem, in Dad's army, some of us may know Private Fraser, we're all doomed. No matter what the situation, we're all doomed. No. We press on and say, okay, it might not look good, this situation, but we know our God is in control. And God will bring us through this, no matter what the situation. Sometimes it's of our own making, sometimes it's because the enemy's having a go, sometimes it's because people are having a go. Our God has the last word. Amen. So we need that stability, we need that strength. We get it from understanding who God is, understanding his word. And then he talks in verse 16, and he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that's a funny old phrase, isn't it? The mystery of godliness. Does this mean it's, you know, like a whodunit? They've got to work it out. What the word mystery meant in Paul's day, if you like, and what it meant originally, wasn't so much, you know, a whodunit, you've got to try and work it out. It's a secret that's now been revealed. And he's saying that, you know, the truth about what godliness is all about has now been shown. There may have been debate about it in the past, and people have this opinion or that opinion. Paul is saying, now we know what used to be a bit of a, you know, a bit mysterious, a bit obscure, now we know. And what he does in verse 16, many Bibles will have as sort of poetic. Yeah, it's not his prose, it's in little lines. And it's, some people think it's possibly part of an early hymn, that these words were used as an early hymn, or possibly as a confession of faith. Yeah, we believe this about Jesus. Because all of this mystery of godliness is tied up with the fact that Jesus has now come and shown us what it means to be a godly person. Yeah? Remember, you know, the disciples said, well, show us the Father and we'll know. And he says, you've been with me so long. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So as you look at the life of Jesus, you see, well, this is what God is like. And he is full of love and compassion and forgiveness, but he's also full of standing up to injustice and dealing with sin and so on. Not condoning it, but dealing with it. And so godliness is all about, really, about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about him. And this little, let's call it a hymn for sake of, for this morning, he's talking about the reality of Jesus' incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh. He actually came as a living, breathing person. Yeah? It wasn't some sort of phantom. It wasn't some sort of just eerie spirit. Jesus came in the flesh and died in the flesh. He's having to talk about this because some, even in the early church, there were people going around saying, well, no, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. How could he? You know, if he's God, he couldn't inhabit a human body. Oh, how terrible. Because, yeah, the human body is corrupt. So how could Jesus inhabit a corrupt body? So Paul's saying, yes, he did come. And we have that same thing today, the same argument that people come that he couldn't possibly have. Some people who claim to be Christians will say, oh, we're not sure about this. But certainly, you know, the other people of other faiths will say, well, no, Jesus came spiritually. It's the spirit of Jesus. Yeah? No, Jesus came in the flesh. He was a real man. He wept, he ate, he drank. He suffered pain. He suffered rejection. He suffered all of these things. And as a man, he suffered the pain of the cross. As a man, he died. And as a man, he was raised to life again. Hallelujah. Amen. So Paul is saying, this is all about Jesus. It doesn't mean, you know, he said God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's almost like a little bit of a, you know, brief history of Jesus. That he came, he ministered, he preached, he was believed by some, and eventually was received up in glory in the ascension. So Paul is saying, look, this is what you've got to be grounded in. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Yeah. And the fact that what Jesus did was, the seal to it was really the resurrection, wasn't it? That God raised him from the dead. Amen. And then as people began to preach about it and teach about it, people began to believe. People began to see their lives changed because of the truth of his death and his resurrection. Amen. And so Paul is trying to say to Timothy, look, this is what you've got to talk about. It's about Jesus. It's about the reality that he came in the flesh, the reality that he did the work of the Father, the reality he died on a cross, the reality he rose again, the reality he's now been received into glory. He stops short here, you know, he didn't quite say, and he will return yet. He doesn't say that in this particular little bit, but we know that that's the next stage, isn't it? That's the next big item on God's agenda, isn't it? This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. And so it's essential that people were taught the truth about Jesus. Amen? His work of justification is confirmed by what happened at the cross and at the tomb and at his ascension. Amen. And that as people received this truth about Jesus, their lives were changed. Hallelujah. And lives are still being changed, because it's the same truth today as it was when Paul was teaching. Amen. Now, going to chapter 4, of course the original letter didn't have chapters and verses, it's just one long scroll. But it's been divided up to help us to remember where bits are. Yeah, it's for our convenience, rather than because it's actually there. And so, he comes back to this theme he had earlier about the dangers of false teachers. And he says that, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, or some translations will say in the last times, or the end times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and so on. And this latter time, this last times, refers from all the time when Jesus ascended to when he comes again. So we are living in those last times, and have been, as church, for the last 2,000 years near enough. But we do believe that those last times are coming to an end. The times are quickening. The signs that Jesus told us to look for are beginning to be seen, increasingly. And so what Paul says, basically saying, until Jesus comes again, there will always be those who try to deceive. And if you look at the history of the church, time and again, deceivers have come and tried to, get hold of the church and steer it away from the truth. And it's always happened. But in the last times, in the very end times, there will be an increase of this. That increasingly, the enemy knows his time is short. And he will send all sorts of lies into the world to try and destroy the church, destroy the Christian faith. So let's not be afraid of that fact, but let's recognise it for what it is. It's a lie of the devil. As it says, it's deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, where do they come from? Well, they come from the father of all lies, Satan. And so Paul says, there's going to be a time of trouble, and there's going to be a time of deception. And by being pre-warned, as they say, we're forearmed against it. Yeah? Again, ensuring that Timothy sees how important it is to speak truth, truth, truth. So that people can see when it's a lie. Yeah? So he says, this isn't the first time he'd warned the Ephesians. If you look in Acts chapter 20, he's talking to them. And again, if you were to read those verses, won't read them now. Again, he was warning the Ephesian church then that beware, because false teachers are going to come in. And it's a recurring theme. Because it's such an important church, the enemy wanted to destroy it. Yes? As you become more effective for God, the enemy suddenly takes notice. If you're not troubling the devil, he won't trouble you. Yeah, he won't trouble a church that's not troubling him. But when you start troubling him, by seeing people being saved, people being set free, people being moving on in God, people being baptized in the Spirit, being baptized in water, the enemy will have a go. Because you are then a threat to him, and I believe that's where we are today. For years, perhaps the enemy didn't have a go at us because we weren't troubling him. But we are troubling him. So don't be surprised if trouble comes. But we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. We know he's a deceiver. We know he's a liar. And so we are, as it were, on our guard. Amen? And so we know that Satan works through lies and deceptions. Yeah? And as Paul calls them, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And we have to be watchful. Amen? We need to be watchful. People who will pervert the truth of the gospel, who will add to what God has done, or try and say, well, it's all very well what it says in the Bible, but, it's modern days today, so you don't need to believe all these old things. Well, actually, no, you do, because God's truth is timeless. And what was true in Paul's day is true today. And we need to ensure that we don't think, because it's 2,000 years ago, we can ignore that, and we can just do what we want. We need to be grounded in the truth of God's word. Amen. And it talks here that now, it says that these false teachers are having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They were now insensitive to the truth. Yeah, they're insensitive to the truth because their consciences have been seared. It's this picture of if you've got a wound, sometimes hot irons or whatever would be applied to seal the wound up, so you couldn't feel anything else about the pain of the, you know, some great old medieval remedies for for illness. But that's what they used to do. Yeah. Before you had anaesthetic and so on, somebody in a battle, you know, the leg's been hit, you know, you didn't have anaesthetic, what they would do, they would cut off whatever needed to be cut off, and then they would apply hot irons to the wound to make it sort of shrivel and the skin would come together, and yeah. It's a horrible thought, okay? But that's searing. And Paul's saying their consciences are like that now. So they're numb. They're insensitive now to the truth. It's a horrible picture, but it's a horrible truth. These people are now so immune to the truth and so opposed to the truth that their consciences can't see the fact that they're going wrong. They're insensitive to it now because they've become so convinced that of the lies they've either been fed or they've worked out for themselves. That actually now, they don't worry about telling these lies or following these doctrines of demons because their consciences have been seared. Yeah, they're so immersed in it. So we have to be very careful of these people. Amen? But what were they teaching? What were some of the things they were talking about? Well, we mentioned it in an earlier message. The first one was forbidding people to marry, which it seems an odd thing, doesn't it? Forbidding people to marry. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, as the Bible teaches, marriage was ordained of God. Yeah? For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and take a wife. Jesus blessed the wedding of Cana, the first miracle. And so, first of all, it's going against something that God had said was good. Remember? You know, when he created Adam, it is not good for this man to be alone. And so he gave him a companion, a helpmeet, to be with him as a symbol of what God wanted for mankind. Amen? So forbidding people to marry is really going against what God had ordained right from the beginning. And yet that's what they were going to begin teaching. Yeah, in other words, there's no need to marry. And in that society, in Greek/Roman society, it would be quite common for people to not marry. It didn't mean you didn't have sex, just weren't married. And so there's a temptation then, if they're not married, there'd be likely to be a rise in immorality. Yeah? And I don't know about you, but I sort of sense this is happening in our society today, that people denigrate the institution of marriage. No, I'm not saying every marriage is perfect, because it's not, but God has called men and women to be together, married, committed to one another in a stable, solid relationship together. Amen. And our society seems to be saying, well, you can do anything you want, but oh, marriage, oh, it's so old hat. It's so old fashioned, you know, and our laws are passed and so on, which, you know, make it, you know, it seems like they're saying, well, you can do anything other than marry. And, yeah. So Paul is saying, this is dangerous. It doesn't look, first glance, forbidding people to marry, oh, what's the problem? Well, it's against what God has ordained. And secondly, it's likely to result in a rise in a behaviour that God would call immoral. And as church, that's not what we want to be teaching. We do not want to be teaching immorality. Oh, it doesn't matter what you do. God will forgive anyway. That's a perversion of the gospel. So That's one of the things they were teaching even then, and I believe is coming through now. And it talks about requiring certain food shouldn't be eaten. Now we're going back, they're going back to the law, aren't they? They're saying, you know, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat that. So what's the problem? Well, it seems like it's a return to the law. And once you start saying, well, you know, you've got to do this in the law, well, how about a little bit this? Oh, and if you do that, we'll add a bit more of the law. And you end up, you haven't got a gospel of grace anymore. You've got a church based on laws and rules and regulations. Yeah? So, you know, to use that cliche phrase, the thin end of the wedge. Once you start talking about what you can and cannot eat, it'll then be what you can and cannot wear, what you can and cannot go to, you can and cannot do this. And it's opposed to the gospel of grace. And so we don't want to use the gospel of grace as an excuse for license, but we have freedom. Amen? So Paul is saying these people are going to bring you back under the law. And for the men, you know, okay, right, now you've obeyed the fact that you've got to only eat these things, you shouldn't eat these things. Well, how about being circumcised, guys? Because that's the law as well. And you weren't at 8 days? Oh, shame, you're 30, you're going to have to be circumcised. No, no thank you. No thank you. But you see where it can lead. Yeah? Start doing this and suddenly, well, we can't eat these things, but you know what? Wouldn't it be great to have some sacrificing going on? Wouldn't it be great to have, you know, we love having barbecues, so let's have a sacrifice one Sunday. Let's bring some lambs and some bulls. Hmm. Hooray, I would love it, wouldn't I? He's probably got it in his freezer ready. No, but seriously though, once you start adding to the gospel, when you start going back under the Jewish law, there are serious consequences. I thank God that Jesus has the once for all sufficient sacrifice upon the cross. We do not have to bring lambs and bulls and pigeons and all the rest of it to sacrifice them upon an altar, because Jesus Christ paid the price for all of our sin. Amen. So, as I say, it's once you start creeping in, so we're going to do that, and we'll add this, and we'll add that. And Paul's saying, be careful, these people are about. Yeah? It also, of course, creates barriers to people joining the church. Well, we can't do that, you know, we're meat eaters, and we really enjoy, you know, pork sausages, as everybody does. Well, that means I can't come to church. I'm going to have to give them my pork sausages to go to church. That's a slightly flippant example. But the point is, by bringing in these rules and regulations about eating and so on, you're starting to put a barrier up against people to come into the church. They'll start to say, oh, it's a bit of an exclusive club. Yeah? I've never belonged there when there's these things happening. So again, I think there's an element of that Paul's concerned that when you start adding these things, you put a barrier up. And God doesn't want barriers put up to people joining his church. He wants to be open, that people can gladly come in. Amen? So, it also, because he moves on to this, about the fact that all foods have been created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, when God provides for us, what do? We give thanks. And if we say, well, we can't have that, we can't have that, we can't have that, it's starting to say, well, we're not going to give thanks to God for his provision because we're not provided with very much. Yeah? And Paul is basically saying, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, it doesn't matter what food it is. If you give thanks to God, he's provided for you. Yeah, I know sometimes our sensibility is a little bit, you know, squeamish about some foods that perhaps people eat. You know, locusts and insects. But around the world, people eat these and give thanks for it. and the, you know, the protein's wonderful and the rest of it. So International Day, it's John the Baptist time, it's locusts and wild honey, and we give thanks for it. But seriously, if we, you know, God has provided, as Paul says, everything is good. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, Peter, up on the roof praying, and that, he has that vision, doesn't he? Of the sheet coming down, full of what to the Jewish people were unclean animals, and the voice of God says, Peter, take and eat. Oh, I could never do that. I could never do that. I'm a good Jewish boy, I've never eaten those things. And then God says, if I've said it's clean, it's clean. And that opened his eyes to revelation that the gospel was also for the Gentiles, because God has said, go then to the home of the Roman centurion. And the Holy Spirit fell upon those Romans, didn't they? And it's the same picture, if you like, isn't it? That God has said these things are good. So who are we to say they're bad? Who are we as men to start putting our rules and regulations if God has said it's good? Every animal is good. And if you choose to be a vegetarian or vegan, that's your choice. And again, we don't look down upon people, and we don't also insist that you all got to be that way. If God has said it's good, then it is good. I'm so thankful I can eat, you know what's, on a regular basis. I do like a vegetarian sausage, but it's just not quite the same. Praise God. But if we, I say, this whole issue of the food, it's not so much about, you know, this food or that food. It's about the fact that if God has said it's good, you know, it's good. So who are we to start to say we'll put our own regulations here? Yeah? So let's not be those who don't praise God for his provision. Amen? So what is the antidote, if you like, to this thing? First of all, well, we celebrate the good provision of God. Yeah, it's good to give thanks beforehand when you eat, isn't it? You know, we may say we say a grace beforehand. Well, let's not be ritualistic about it. This is truth. I'm thankful I've got a plate of food in front of me. I'm thankful that God has enabled me to be able to eat it. And we do need to give thanks, don't we? The good provision of God. We need to celebrate it. A wonderful barbie last week. Some great food. And I'm still thanking God for it. It's good stuff. And it's good to be able to share as the family of God in that. And come International Day, I'm salivating already. And locusts in honey. It's always good to take me up on this. I know it. But let's celebrate that what God has done is good. It is very good. Amen. Celebrate God's creation. Isn't it wonderful that we don't all have to eat exactly the same thing every day, day in, day out? I mean, you can choose to. If you want to eat the same thing every day, fine. But you know what? There is so much good stuff out there. Some of it is very chemically created these days. But what God has made is good. So let's celebrate the creativity of our God in his provision for us. Amen? And we might not like certain foods and so on. Well, you know, we're not clones, are we? We're not all going to like exactly the same food. How anybody can eat celery is beyond me. I'm sure it's a creation of the enemy. But there are not many foods I don't eat, but that's one of them. That's locust and celery on the International Day, I don't think so. But let's celebrate God's creativity, God's creation. Amen? For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. If something is created by God, then it's holy, isn't it? It's a good thing he's created, and we shouldn't abstain from it. But actually, as I say, celebrate what he's given. Celebrate the variety of what he has given. Yeah? I remember a story I read a few years ago. But there's in the days when people were buying passage to the USA out of Europe, and they bought a passage to Europe. And for days and days, this family just stayed in their cabin and they ate some cheese sandwiches they brought with them. And that's all they ate, day after day after day. And then one day, one of the children went out the cabin and went up and saw amazing dining rooms. And, you know, just so much food. You know, his eyes, yeah, bigger saucers. Wow. Came back, told us, there's these places. They're full of food. And it's not just cheese sandwiches. And the parents said, yes, but that's not for us. We've got to have ours. End of the voyage, or near the end of the voyage, the captain goes round to all the cabins and says, oh, we haven't seen you at all in the dining rooms. And they said, oh, no, we can't afford it. We've had our own cheese sandwiches. We're quite happy with our cheese sandwiches. And the kids are looking, oh, really? We're happy with the cheese sandwiches? And the captain said, well, didn't you know all the food is free? It's part of your ticket. It's been provided for you. And they had lived as if they hadn't been provided for. And sometimes as Christians we're a bit like that. You know, God has given us so much and we're content to keep with the cheese sarnies. Now, nothing against cheese sarnies, it's lovely. But sometimes it's nice to have something else. And God has actually provided it for us. So let's not abstain. Yeah, let's realise God has actually made it available to us. Amen. So give thanks for all that God has done. Give thanks for what God has given. If you start giving thanks for what he's done and what he's given, you won't succumb to this teaching that tries to, you know, hem you in or cage you in and restrict what God has done. Amen? That's the antidote. So, as we look at this whole passage, it talks about thanksgiving, giving thanks. Yeah, and there's prayer involved, isn't there? Just simply giving thanks is a prayer, isn't it? Yeah, you're acknowledging the greatness of God. As people, as Timothy's people in Ephesus prayed and concentrated on what God's word said rather than what the false teachers were saying, then God will actually keep them close to himself and keep close to the truth. Amen? So, that was Ephesus. That was 2,000 years ago. Does it apply to us today? Yeah, it does. It does apply. It's not just for Timothy, it's for us all. First of all, let's be those who live to show the world the gospel is good and life-changing. Yeah? Show the world, actually, we've got a good thing. There's a good thing happening in our lives because God has captured our heart. God has set us free. God has saved us. God has given us eternal life. God has forgiven us. God has been merciful to us. Yeah? The gospel is a good thing. And it is life-changing. Our lives have been changed as we've embraced the truth of who God is and what Jesus has done for us at Calvary. It's a life-changing experience. And we need to be those who will show. Yes. Let's live godly lives, reflecting the truth of the gospel. Amen. And as I've put on there, the truth of God's word is actually shown as we live God-honouring lives. That actually what God has said about us and what he's done, if our lives reflect it, then the truth of God's word comes alive, isn't it? It's not just, oh, that's a nice quote. Oh, it'd be nice to have on a fridge magnet, those verses, you know, if the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. Oh, that'd be nice on the fridge magnet. Let's live it. If he set us free, he set us free. Yeah? If God, in his word, says that all good gifts come down from the Father in heaven, let's celebrate that. All good gifts. As Jesus said, if you, as fathers, if your children come to you and ask for bread, would you give them a stone? If they ask for a fish, would you give them a scorpion? So when we come to God, is he going to give us bad things? Or good things? I think he's going to give us good things. Amen? So as we live lives that honour God and recognise his goodness in our lives, it begins to reinforce in our own lives but also to those around us the truth of what God has said. Amen? Thirdly, we do need to beware of false teachers. I keep saying this, but I keep saying it because Paul kept saying it and because actually it's important. whose voices we listen to is critical, is crucial. Because there are sadly people who will want to bring us back into bondage. There are people who will want to deny the truth of God's word. They'll want to deny the truth of Jesus' deity. They'll want to deny the truth of the Trinity, that it's Father, Son and Holy Spirit. There are plenty of people out there who want to confuse you. Get into the word. That's the antidote. Understand what God has said and you can refute it. It's like putting a guard up, isn't it? But if you don't know what the word of God says, you haven't got a guard against false teaching. And you just, anything. It's on a Christian channel, it must be good. perhaps not. Perhaps not. You just need to have a little bit of wisdom. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Does this rest well with my spirit? Or am I just thinking, something niggling there, it sounds so good, but there's something not quite, doesn't sit well. Well, if you get that feeling, I know we shouldn't just rely on feelings, but if that Holy Spirit is just saying, hang on, there's something not quite right, then you need to stand back and say, well, I'm not going to imbibe this. And actually what you should do then is send us back to the Word to find out why is niggling, and ask the Holy Spirit, show me the scripture why this is niggling with me. Amen. So we need to beware of false teachers because they're still around. Let's celebrate God's good gifts. All good gifts around as are sent from heaven above. It's the old hymn, isn't it? And thank the Lord for all his love. Well, let's celebrate. We celebrate his gift of love in Jesus. We celebrate the wonderful things that God has given to us. Not just spiritually, but materially as well. Let's thank God. And use what God has given to be a channel of blessing to others. And finally, with prayer and with thanksgiving, we will keep focused on God's truth. Prayer is so important. So important. And thanksgiving. Now, sometimes we get into the habit, and you know, it's not a wholly bad habit, of thinking that, well, prayer is only about intercession, it's only about supplications, all just about asking God for things. But you know what? We need to be thanking God, first of all, for what he's done for us. You know, let's ensure we don't miss that bit out in our prayers. To give thanks. Every morning we get up, thank you, Lord, for this new day. You know, I've got through the night. Yeah, I've been up several times to the loo, but I've got through the night. And I've got a new day, a new day of grace in which I can honour you, Lord. Every breath we take. Let's keep focused on God's truth. Let's keep believing, keep praying, and keep thanking him for who he is and what he's done. Amen? I don't know if the band are going to just come up now. And I don't